Let's open with a word of prayer this morning before we look into God's Word. Our Father, we are sincerely thankful that you're a God that when you take time in your Word to reveal things to us, it's not about silly, trivial things. It's not looking at the probability of cows standing or sitting. The revelation you give us in your Word is pertinent. In fact, every part of that revelation is pertinent. And whether it's directed specifically at us today or whether it was for somebody else, it still is important. And even for us, it still has significance, even if we may not be living by it. And so we're thankful for all of your Word. And we're thankful, Lord, that as we look at your Word, we're able to recognize that there are distinctions. And in recognizing distinctions, we're able to realize that not everything that is in your Word is for us, and there are some things that there are even better things for us, things that we need to know so that we might live in a closer accord with what you planned for us, and we're thankful for this. So give us clarity of mind, give me clarity of speech this morning. Thankful for the Spirit who's in us that helps make sense of these things to us, the things that he then bore men along to write, and thank you for it then. Amen. Yes. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Picking up, we kind of left off in the middle of our outline from last week. I see that we're actually all out of outlines for a change. I'm trying to figure out always how many to print because we end up sometimes with a few too many extras, and I don't like to just waste paper. But last week in Acts chapter 18, if you put in at verse 24 and follow along as I read, it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted or understanding only the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted then to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Today, what we want to take some time to do, if you have the green outline, we're on page 113, we're over here on this side, and we're about a little ways down where it talks about Apollos coming here. Now, if Apollos comes to the city of Ephesus, Paul has departed, Aquila and Priscilla, who all we know about them was that they were some Jews that were of the same trade Paul was, and Paul ended up working together with them. And apparently these people, we don't know if they were believers when Paul meets them or if they became believers after Paul met them. I presume they were believers in some sense before Paul met them, but we don't know that for sure. We know eventually that, and we looked at Priscilla and Aquila back a couple of months ago when we were looking kind of at the role of women in the church and looking at the role that Priscilla had, that she seems to be, of this couple, she seems to be the teacher. But as we also saw pointed out, she never teaches apart from her husband, and she never teaches in the assembly. She teaches in separate settings. And so she seems to be the one that takes the bigger responsibility here in teaching with regard to this man by the name of Apollos in this opportunity. And there may be among some of you here, there may be some women here that are teachers that you know what that's like, that if you're sitting down and there's another individual that you're talking with, if as a couple, you might find maybe if you're the husband, your wife has the one that has the teaching ability, and she kind of takes the lead between the two of you in dealing with another individual, sharing truth with them. That can happen if you have a wife that has a teaching ability, or as I've even said, potentially even a pastor-teacher ability. Remember? Having the gift of pastor-teacher, when I was in seminary, we said, well, a woman can't have a pastor-teacher because she can't ever use the gift. And I'm like, why? Well, because she can't be a bishop. And I'm like, that's the only way you can use a pastor-teacher gift? You have to bishop to use it? There are people, I've met women, I'm convinced they have pastor-teacher gifts. They're far superior teachers to men that I've ever met. But they don't get up front here and they don't teach in the assembly because that was not allowed by. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So her responsibility is going to be perhaps teaching women or teaching in a one-on-one setting more likely. And things like that. But she's shepherding by teaching in that way. What she shepherds is smaller than a local assembly. Now that was a study a few weeks ago, but just kind of trying to bring you up to speed with these people, Priscilla and Aquila, because I want you to understand that what we demonstrated at that time was that they're a competent teacher, that we have at least one competent teacher in this couple, at least one. Probably her because of the emphasis that's given to her in most of the passages in which their names occur, especially when teaching is involved. But we have this man, Apollos, and the thing that we pointed out last week about Apollos was that he was speaking, and these two things are important. He spoke and taught accurately the things about Jesus. So what he knew about Jesus was accurate. He wasn't teaching anything that wasn't accurate. But he didn't know everything that he needed to know about Jesus, that could be said, because he understood only the baptism of John. And we looked at that last week, that the baptism of John had to do with the kingdom. It had to do with repentance. And it was not a baptism that is for the church. And we pointed that out last week, that the church, our baptism is distinct. We have two baptisms that we're related to. We have one baptism that puts all of us as believers in the body of Christ. There are not two baptisms, Paul says in Ephesians 4. There's not a baptism for Gentiles and a baptism for Jews, but there's one. And we all go into one body because there's one baptism. But having been water baptized or spirit baptized into the body of Christ, there then is water baptism that testifies to that. John doesn't know about any of this. John doesn't know about anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He only knows this. Now, this is the question trying to train you to think when you read your Bible. There are questions you should ask. And one of the questions I ask myself frequently when I'm reading is, what difference would that make one way or another? In other words, what difference would it make if he only understands the baptism of John? And that's what I wanted to take some time today, is look at what are some things that Apollos would not have known, would not have understood. Now, I'm not saying all these things he wouldn't have understood, but some of them I know he would not have understood. Okay? And so, well, let's go look at a passage of scripture that I don't even have listed up here on this. And I want you to flip over in your Bibles to John chapter 14. Now, by the time you get to John 14, we're at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, just prior to his crucifixion. The night that Jesus is with his disciples, and this is very interesting in John. We have John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Five chapters in our English Bibles, five chapters that all take place over the course of one meeting with Jesus' disciples on one night. Imagine five chapters devoted to this. And in fact, I really believe you have to read all of the Gospel of John, and all the signs that are early in the Gospel of John are all then in one way or another connected and interpreted in what Jesus explains in those last five chapters. But this is at the end of his earthly ministry. John the Baptizer was early in Jesus' earthly ministry, and John the Baptizer John the Baptizer was never a disciple of Jesus. He actually had his own disciples. He was paving the way for Jesus to come. You could go back to John chapter 3 and read about John in that relationship to some degree. But John the Baptizer is gone. He was beheaded, and he was beheaded probably a year to a year and a half into Jesus' earthly ministry. And I'm just saying that because I'm kind of grabbing it out there. I can't remember my chronology of Christ's life well enough to know exactly where he was killed. But he's been gone for, as I said, 2 years to a year and a half. So a year and a half to 2 years, I guess you go that way. So when we come to John 14, these are things Jesus is saying that he says nowhere else during his earthly ministry. These are things that Jesus did not talk to the rest of the Jews about, and John the Baptist didn't know these things. And so John 14, I want you to look at probably, in my mind, one of the key verses about in this regard. John 14 and verse 16. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper. Some of your Bibles have advocate. Some of your Bibles say a comforter. Some of your Bibles say encourager. We've been over this in the past. We're not going to demonstrate it today. But I think helper actually is probably one of the best renderings if you understand then what a paraclete did or what this term meant. So he'll give you another helper. That word another is another like me. So the Spirit was going to in some way do things in some the same way that Jesus had done them when he was on the earth. And he says that he may be with you or remain with you, be at ease with you into the age. So as the age went out, this helper was going to stay with these disciples, these individuals. And he explains in verse 17, it is the Spirit of the truth. We're not going to go through and explain that in full, but if you were to go back into John chapter 3 and look at verse 20, you could find out that the truth has to do with actually manifesting God's kind of life. And we also know from John 8 that it involves having freedom from the sin nature, because you can't manifest God's kind of life if you're not living free of the sin nature. So both those go hand in hand. And the Spirit has a key role with regard to that. So it's the Spirit of the truth, which the world is not able to receive. The world does not receive. It's the verb in the Greek meaning they don't take it. It's not the word to welcome. Okay, it's a different term. So they never take the Spirit. They're not interested in that aspect of it because it is not able to see him. They'd be grasping at something that's invisible. They can't lay their eyes on the Spirit and go, oh, that's the Spirit. I can plainly see it. The verb theoreo here means to fasten your eyes on, examine so you know it well. They can't do that with the Spirit, he goes on and says. Nor does it experientially know him. They have no experiential relationship, no experiential knowledge of who the Spirit is. But you know him because he is already, Jesus is saying, he's already with you. And I believe para with you has to, I would understand this in the context to be, he's with them because he's on Christ. He has come and anointed Christ, and they've been observing this in terms of what Christ has been doing. I don't think the Spirit's just down here walking around, and these guys are here, and the Spirit's over here. I think he's saying he's with you in the sense that he's here in the person of Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus Christ was representing the Spirit, but when Christ was baptized, the Spirit came down and anointed him. That's why he became Christ, anointed one. And so they already knew that. So he's been with you, but and he remains there with you, but he will be with you. Excuse me, I didn't translate that right. But he will be in you. Pardon me. There we go. Future tense, will be in you. And we've done this in other studies before. Again, we're not going to go back and demonstrate it, but in the Old Testament, the Spirit was never in anybody. We've looked at the four individuals in the Old Testament. Joseph, Joshua, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Four guys that in one way or another, the Spirit is said to be in them in your English Bibles. And we demonstrated in each one of those passages that it's just as easy to translate it. He was on them. And so the Spirit never indwelt anybody in the Old Testament. This was going to be one of the new things. That was going to be one of the things that would distinguish us. In fact, it's interesting, even people that aren't what we would call dispensationalists, they don't recognize really distinct plans of God with regard to how we are to live. They refer to the present time in which we live as the dispensation of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Even some of those Reformed guys that don't hold to some of the things we would hold to, they refer to it as the dispensation of the Spirit because they look at it as a unique work of the Spirit today. They're just, I would say, really inconsistent with that. Now, the significance of this is, see, John, what Apollos would have understood, speaking accurately of Christ, because he was only acquainted with John's baptism, he very likely did not know about the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that here in his account in Acts, so I'll be honest, I'm making a little bit of a leap based on what it says about his only being acquainted with John's baptism, but I think if you understand the ministry of the Spirit today, you'd have to say, yeah, I can see how if you don't really understand the Spirit, you would You wouldn't know this. And if all you knew really is what John said with the baptism, then yeah, you might not know about the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so these two people, Priscilla and Aquila, it says, we gotta fast forward through some of what we looked at last week. Oh, well, this is where we want to go. I'm not finding the verse that I want. I guess I left it out of there. Look at your Bibles, okay? Back in Acts chapter 18. Back in Acts chapter 18. This man is only acquainted with John's baptism. And then in verse 26, at the end of the verse, it says, "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, I believe when he's talking here about the way of God, and we're going to kind of hit on that a little bit, but what they have to do is they have to give him the basis or the background of what we would call this way of God. So let's move through some examples of this. What potentially could we say Apollos didn't know? Well, number one, if he's only acquainted with John's baptism, he wouldn't have known of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, you can look at these up here, but I'd prefer you probably see them in your Bibles if you're if you've got them on your lap there. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." And then the last part of that is very interesting. "And we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, there are actually two things, and I've got them both noted up here. This part, baptized into one body, is spirit baptism. That happened the moment you believed the gospel. It involved no water. Water pictures this. What we do with water pictures this. But there's no water in this. In fact, I believed the gospel when I was 4. I didn't get baptized till I was in 5th grade. So I went a long time, and I would even have to say, honestly, when I was in 5th grade, I didn't know that water baptism was about this. I thought it was kind of saying something else. I knew it didn't save me. I knew it represented something. But I didn't have it straight in my head because, well, we didn't really teach this, okay, where we were at in the church that I was in. I have a daughter that didn't get baptized until she was 18. But she was saved when she was young. I couldn't tell you exactly how young she was, but she was quite a bit younger. So, and how many of you got saved and were baptized actually, let's say, several years after your salvation? I just kind of show hands. Okay. See, so this is what we're really looking at is we're talking about this is spirit baptism, not water baptism. Okay. Then we come down here and we have this, and they were all made to drink one Spirit. And we kind of gave you the example. If I were to have a cup, and I were to baptize, and let's say that cup, let's say there was water in there. Let's say that water in there pictures the Holy Spirit, pictures the body of Christ. The Spirit takes and puts me into the water in that cup. That's spirit baptism. What's the drinking? It's two different things. It's putting the water into me. There's two different relationships in this verse. And it's interesting that Paul puts them hand in hand because the two go hand in hand. If you do not understand about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's for us today, now this ministry that's going on, then you're going to have problems with getting these two things confused. And if you don't understand one, you're probably not going to understand the other. And they both happened at the same moment. Now, technically, this verse helps us, along with a couple of other passages, telling us that technically I was put into Christ first by the Spirit, and then the Spirit indwelt me. Now, in reality, they happen at the same moment. But logical order, first being by the Spirit put into Christ, second of all, the Spirit coming to indwell me. Now, John wouldn't have known this. If John knows only the baptism of John, or excuse me, Apollos, pardon me, let me get the right guy. If Apollos knows only the baptism of John, then he wouldn't have known about this baptism of the Spirit. And because Paul puts these two together, it's also likely that he didn't know that the Spirit had come to indwell the believers. Now, if you don't know about being in the body of Christ, some people could say, people would ask me, "Are you part of the body of Christ?" when I was 16. I would have said, "Yeah, I'm part of the body." What does that mean? "I'm part of the body." "Well, could you explain that to me?" I'm part of the body. I mean, the point is, I don't think I really could have said any. I couldn't have explained it to you. I couldn't have given you the significance of what that meant, to be a part of the body of Christ. So let's take just a quick look. And this is not exhaustive, okay? This is just a brief overview of some of the things that are true of us because we're part of the body of Christ. So let's go down through this list. The first one we have up there, Ephesians chapter 1:6, states that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace which he graced us in the beloved. The beloved referring to Christ. We've been graced in the beloved, in Christ. This is important because this is foundational to the way we live, is that what I've been given in Christ is by God's grace. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I don't keep it by working for it. It was completely by the grace of God. Very, very important for us to understand that. Now, let me ask you a question. If Apollos doesn't know that he's baptized by the Spirit into Christ, if he doesn't know that he's in the body, then is he going to understand what it means to be graced in Christ? No. If he doesn't understand what it means to be graced in Christ, can Apollos know what it is to live by grace? I don't think he can. I don't think Apollos had the ability to really live by grace, because in order to live by grace, you have to understand what the foundations of living by grace is. See, let me just kind of chase this as an aside here, just to explain this. When I grew up in a church that taught some of the basic principles that we teach here in terms of dispensations. But I was taught that we were in the dispensation of grace, which means we're not in the dispensation of law. And when I was younger, all that meant is that we're not under law. And you would have said, what does that mean? Well, I'm not under law. Do you live by the Ten Commandments? Well, sort of. See, we were just so inconsistent with the way we put all this together. When I got a little bit older and I started putting two and two together, I started realizing, well, I'm not under law. So then all of a sudden that meant like, well, I wouldn't have said I'm graced in Christ, but I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I guess I can do whatever I want. Now that's another extreme. So, and Christians go to this extreme. We either tend to live under a law system that either that we make or somebody else has put on us, or we live over here in this extreme that I can do whatever I want. And I tried doing whatever I wanted as a Christian and thought, this can't be the thing. Because when I did all the things that I wanted to do, I didn't look at him going, whoo, I'm fulfilled now, and this is really what God wanted. If anything, I did those things and thought, this is clearly not what God wants. I am not where I'm supposed to be. Okay? And all I'm going to say is that some of that is kind of ugly at times, if you've ever gone through these two extremes here. The middle ground is where God wants. It's that we have, shall we say, a law that we're under, but it's not any kind of law that resembles anything like law people put. It's a law, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's a law that because I am in Christ, that affects the way I live down here. And my law is now, am I operating as a person consistent with who I am in Christ? Am I operating as a son? Am I doing that? Am I enjoying the benefits that God's given me? Or am I trying to constantly jump outside the fence over here and act not like a son of God? Is that what I'm trying to do? So it's not really that there's a rule, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this so much as there is, I have this position in Christ that ought to characterize my life. John couldn't have known these, or Apollos couldn't have known these things. I apologize, I'm going to probably hit that one wrong a few more times here. But Apollos wouldn't have understood this. So Apollos could not have lived by grace. And I know I've told most of you this before, even by the time I went off to seminary, in fact, I would even say when I graduated from seminary, I still didn't really know what it meant to live by grace. I thought I did. But it was actually not until we'd been here and gone through a number of things, and I hate to tell you this, when it comes to learning to live by grace, I try to teach this, but the thing is, I'm confident based on the Word of God that the way you really learn how to live by grace is you fail. And failure is what God uses to get it through your thick skull. Remember, I'm the mule that needs the 2x4, or 2x6, as Gordon told us last week. I'm that mule that needs that, and God has to let us go through and experience our failures in our life to really teach us what grace is. And we go, this is what God's doing. And all of it, and that's why we have passages like Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, where Paul shares his life, and we're going, wow, that's like a mirror. Romans 7 is a mirror of my life. Isn't that what James tells you the Word of God does? It's like a mirror. So, here we go. Okay, so let's move on from these. 1 Corinthians then chapter 1 and verse 30. It says, but by His, referring to God the Father, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. Because the Spirit's the one that puts us into Christ. The Father's the one that does the logical counting of you to be here. We're not here to teach all the explanation of how all this works. But it's from His doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And I probably should have underlined wisdom there also, but I didn't. But all those things is telling us that I am righteous because I'm in Christ. I'm set apart because I'm in Christ, and I'm redeemed. And that word redemption is a word that emphasizes freedom. I've been freed in Christ. So there's something, those are three other things that Apollos very likely did not know or understand, okay? Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ, we've got other verses that talk about us are dying in our position in Christ. We could have put up Romans 6, 11. But this one says, if you have died with Christ, I was put into Christ's death, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 tells me. I was put into His death. It's one of the benefits. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 there also says, if I've been raised with Christ, I not only was put into His death, but I've also been put into His resurrection. I share in that. So God counts me to be one who's now alive in Christ. And we have that then in Ephesians 2, 5. He has made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. See, it's by grace. Not what did I do that I should be made alive in Christ? By grace I've been saved. And then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, because I've been made alive, it tells us I've been raised up. I look at that as Christ, shall we say, being ascending. He ascended, He's raised up, and we are seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We talked about this a little bit the other night at Bible study, a question that Ronnie had on Ephesians or Hebrews 4:16, the throne of grace. I believe this really ties to the throne of grace. I'm already seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. This is, by the way, this is one of your privileges, and we'll hit this in just a few minutes here, but this is one of your privileges. It's because you are seated in the heavenlies. And Christ is sitting where? At the Father's right hand. So if you could go into heaven, God the Father's there. Christ, God the Son, in His human nature, you could actually see a real physical body that you could actually go up and poke. It's that real. Is sitting at the Father's right hand. And God the Father is counting me and you as a believer to be there. That's your access to God, by the way. Keep that in mind in a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 then says that through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. This is why I can go and talk to God. I don't talk to God because God's omniscient. I don't talk to God ultimately because He knows everything or because He's present everywhere. My privilege of talking to Him, that's what we're focusing on here. Let's back up. I need to correct this. When I pray, does God hear me? Is God able to hear me because God's omniscient? Yes, that's why He's able to hear me, because my voice doesn't literally carry all the way through. But I'm privileged to talk to God because I'm seated at the Father's right hand. That's what this is talking about. I have the right to talk to Him. I have the access. I have that privilege because I'm seated in Him. That's why I can do that. And I appreciated that song that Jim chose this morning. Are those words at the bottom, are that actually part of the original song, or is that your rewriting? That was your rewriting. Okay. Yeah, we come through the veil. We come through the veil. And the veil is His flesh. Yes, thank you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Obviously, there's more to the verse there. But we have liberty in Christ Jesus. And that liberty in the book of Galatians is liberty from the law, but also liberty from the sin nature. It's both of those. Liberated from, that kind of goes back to the example of my strange idea of grace. that at first I'm saying we're graced, or we have grace, but we're still kind of under law. That's the one side. That's twisted. That's not what he means here. I'm liberated from that. The other side, I'm liberated to do whatever I want. Now I live in the sin nature. That's not liberty either. Liberty is actually functioning as who I am in Christ. And I have that liberty. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And I'm a son in Christ. So God looks at every one of us as a believer, and he counts us all to be sons. Okay? Collectively. Because who Jesus Christ is, God the Father is counting, crediting that benefit, that privilege to us, to have this privilege stand in the family. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that says that we were baptized into Christ. Again, no water. It says you've clothed yourself with Christ. Actually, if you put this one and the last one, they're sons together. There's a thing that, because Paul's writing, when he's writing to the Galatians, he's writing to people that live Greek and Roman lifestyles, and they're acquainted with Greek and Roman lifestyles. He's not writing primarily to Jews up there in the realm of Galatia. And these people understood that when you took your male child, so you got this little boy, dad decides at a certain time, this little boy is going to become my son within a family. And when that son does that, they would take off of him his clothes that a child would wear. And they would put on him what they called a toga. They put on adult wear. In the Roman world, they called it a toga. But a lot of cultures have that, where the boys wear one thing and men wear something else. In fact, even in our country, boys used to wear knickers until they reached a certain age, and then they got to wear pants. Boys weren't allowed to wear pants until they reached a certain age. You ever seen pictures of your grandparents? Even my dad has a picture of him standing outside, and he looks like a little girl because he's wearing a dress. That's what they used to do with those people. You put them in those things. They didn't look any different than a girl. Okay? And so even in our culture, we know a little bit of what that's like, of changing dress. And he says, our dress is what now? What's the thing that marks our dress? Our robe that we wear, as it were, that marks us as those sons that are privileged? Christ. Christ is our clothing. Christ is our clothing. And then the last one here in this list. Galatians 3:28, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus. One man. I've added man technically, but in the context, that's what he was getting at. Now think about, how would that affect you, going back through those? To not know what it is to be graced in Christ, to not know what it really is to be fully righteous in Christ and to be set apart, to be redeemed, to not know what it's like to share in Christ's death and resurrection, to not know what it is like to be one that is actually seated at the Father's right hand, to not know that you're one that has been granted full access into the presence of God and that you have no need of an earthly priest or an earthly temple, to be a person that doesn't know what it's like to be a son within the family, granted this privilege in the family of representing the family as the son like this, to be wearing Christ, and then the fact that whatever our earthly identity might be, whatever our nationality. I grew up back in an area in Iowa where we may have been lily white, but that didn't make any difference. You still had problems between the people that were lily white and were Irish and the people that were lily white and weren't Irish. The others had figured out how to get along. It was only the Irish ones that occasionally kind of had a little bit of trouble at that time. You know. But see, all that's all gone. Okay? How about slave or free? Again. And that's real significant in the time of the church when 70% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And yet, so a lot of the people coming to the church, they weren't freemen. They actually belonged to other people. God says, no difference. You ever thought about the practical implication of that? If you were in a church and you have this person over here that's a slave and maybe God's gifted them to be a teacher and you are not a slave, you're a freeman and God's gifted you to be a servant. And you've got to sit as a servant and take training and instruction from this person that's a slave. But those were the kind of things that God might do. Because there's no difference. Male or female. Boy, God was ahead of the curve on this one. He didn't need the 60s women's liberation movement. He didn't need that. Although, biblically, we understand there are still roles men and women fill biblically according to the Word of God. But in reality, and some of our churches have really dropped the ball in this in the last century. that women really are not second-class Christians. They share fully and equally with every man. Okay? Because we're all one in Christ. These are things that John or that Apollos wouldn't have known. And think about how knowing those things changes your attitude towards what God is doing and towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. So, what are some other things? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1, all those things had to do with your position in Christ. Now, this verse is going to address the security of that. All those things that God says about you, can those things be lost and forfeited? No. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, at the end of verse 12, it tells us, verse 12 says, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then it goes on, it says in verse 13, in whom you also, after hearing the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, or you were sealed. So the Holy Spirit, after He put you into Christ, He then seals you into Christ. He is the seal, and we've talked about this before. You have a position in the Father, a position in the Son, and a position in the Holy Spirit. And this is part of your position in the Holy Spirit, that He then is a seal. I'm not wearing Him as a seal down here. I have Him as a seal in my position in Christ to guarantee that in Christ I can never be taken out. I can never fall out of there. Now, Apollos probably didn't know that he was in Christ, as we just demonstrated. So he to teach this wouldn't have made any sense. But does that make a big difference? You know what that? I've met believers over the years and seen the difference it makes for them, knowing that they're secure because of God. They're not secure because of what they do. And see how that makes a difference in their life. Because if you're trying to be secure by what you do, you're trying to do God's work for Him. And there is nothing more frustrating than trying to do what God's already done, or what only God can do, to be more precise. Okay? Regeneration, renewal. Now, this is the other side of this relationship. This is now the Spirit within you. And if you have your Bibles again, look in Titus chapter 3. Otherwise, you can cheat and look up here at the screen. That's not cheating. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, He saved us. See, I have a problem. This is New American Standard. I quote this out of the King James in my mind. I know this from the time I was a little kid. Okay, but anyway. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, or works which we have done in righteousness, but it's according to His mercy, by a washing that consists of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit washed you. And how did He wash you? He washed you with water? No, He washed you with regeneration and a renewal. That's how He washed you clean. There's no water baptism in this of any sort. This washing consists of being regenerated and renewed. That's how He washed you clean. He caused you to be reconceived and, shall we say, born anew, to put all of it together. And He caused you to be renewed. The Spirit did that. The Spirit, then, it goes on in verse 6, that says, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might then be made heirs in accord with, or in keeping with, the hope that comes from eternal life. He tells us that the Spirit was poured out on us, and He actually ties a number of things here together. We have regeneration and renewal. We have the Spirit being, we have the Holy Spirit here, the Spirit being poured out. And then down here we have this according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life's one of the benefits we get by the Spirit regenerating us. And I would understand by that, there's a very good possibility that Apollos didn't know about the indwelling of the Spirit or regeneration or renewal, or that we have eternal life right now. Remember, Jesus walked the earth. He talked about eternal life, but when Jesus was talking to the Jews about it, it was always something they were going to get out there in the future. Do I have to wait for the future to get eternal life? I get it the minute I believe the gospel. Whether I know it or not, I get eternal life. Because eternal life, remember, does not mean I live forever. It means I get to have the kind of life God has because God the Son indwells me. That's a whole other Bible study. Okay? So, look at this. Put highlights on. Okay. So we have the Spirit's indwelling. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, 11. Romans 8, 11, it says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, notice the Spirit dwells in you, okay? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. And actually, that last phrase there in the Greek is actually, He indwells in you. It's really trying to lay emphasis. He really is there. And just as an aside for those of you that are interested, if you want to chase this down further, you go back into chapter 7 and Paul used the same thing of the spirit, or the sin nature. The sin nature, the sin that dwells in me, the sin nature that indwells in me. Same language he uses here of the spirit. He says, now we have the Holy Spirit in there. This is why the spirit can actually, in the first part of Romans 7, give you in time real freedom functionally from the sin nature, not just in theory. I have credited to me freedom in Christ, but I can actually experience freedom in Christ from my sin nature. And it's because He indwells me in a very real way, comparable to the way that the sin nature had indwelt me does indwell me, in chapter 7. That's why we have those two there. But would John have known, or Apollos have known this? Just had a terrible time with John and Apollos. Would Apollos have known this? No, Apollos, because John didn't know this. And because John didn't know this, if all Apollos is acquainted with is John's baptism, he wouldn't have known about this indwelling and going along with it. He wouldn't have known this life. And by the way, at the end of verse 11, it says he's able to give life in your mortal bodies. That's not talking about the resurrection at the rapture. That's talking about while I'm walking around in this body that's subject to death, it could die at any moment, he can actually give me life in this. I can actually live out life in this mortal existence. I don't have to wait for the sweet by and by to live this out. Okay? We've talked about that many times. So it shouldn't be a new thing. But we've talked about that specifically in that verse and what he's talking about there. Not the rapture. He's talking about living out life by the ministry of the Spirit right now. Okay? Move on. Ephesians chapter 1. Back to Ephesians 1. We already looked at part of this verse. But I want to move on to the next verse, and I want you to see connection with two things here that he says. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, in whom you also, after hearing the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And then what does he say in verse 14? Who is given to us as a pledge or as a down payment for our inheritance with a view to the redemption. And that word redemption that he's looking at here, this word full redemption is the word, the full freedom then of this special possession to the praise of God. See, the down payment, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit being given you as a down payment, it means more than just that one day I'm going to get this in the future. If somebody gives you a down payment or you give somebody a down payment, that actually is I describe it, it's a sample of what is to come, isn't it? It's part of the whole. So when the Spirit's given you as a down payment, it's not just theoretical. It's actually saying the Spirit is there to give you guarantee of the future. But how does He really make that guarantee real? By giving you opportunities to actually taste of the future right now. I don't have to wait for the rapture. I can actually, because of the ministry of the Spirit, I can actually taste a little bit of the life that is to come. I can have it as part of my experience. Apollos wouldn't have understood this. He would not have appreciated, been able to appreciate at this time, what it was to actually live that out. I have this verse down here on the bottom, 2 Corinthians 5:5, as an example, where Paul is looking forward, thinking about the rapture. And Paul is thinking about this time in which Christ is going to come back. But he says that in the meantime, we're walking around and we're in this tent. And what do we do in this tent? We do what Tim does when Tim goes camping. My wife and daughters are going, "Woo, we're camping." And Tim's going, "We're camping. It's dirty. Everything's dirty. And the food's dirty. And the beds are dirty. And there's dirt in the tent." And in other words, I'm the whiner when we camp. I grew up camping all the time and we got rained on every time we went camping. And I just, oh, I hated it by the time I got. And then I married a wife that she likes to camp and daughters that liked it. So in other words, Paul says, we groan. We're in a tent, and what do? We groan in this tent. See? Okay. Maybe you don't groan like I did about camping, but okay. But here, as he says this here in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul's looking forward to this, Paul then says, "And now he who then has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who has given to us the Holy Spirit as a numerical standard, again, as a pledge." I'm translating as a down payment. And then he goes on, and let's keep reading, verse 6. "Therefore, being always of cheerful optimism or cheerfully confident here, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And that language is, as long as we're home in this body, we're absent from that home there. So it's as though, what would you rather do? You got, shall we say, a mansion in heaven, and I'm not using that in terms of the language out of John 14. I'm talking about my glorified body in heaven is going to be a mansion compared to this. I'm living in a tent. When I get my new body in the future, it's going to be like moving from a tent up to a mansion. We're not talking about a physical building. I got a mansion just over the hilltop. If we're talking about a new body, yes. If we're talking about a house building that I'm going to live in, what do I need that for? I need that now because it rains down here sometimes. The wind blows on a day like it's trying to do outside right now. I need that here. In heaven, what am I going to need a house for? You know, sometimes I need my house so I can get away from all of you people. No. You know what that, well, you know what that's like. Sometimes it's nice to go inside, shut the door, and be by yourself. Are you going to want to do that in heaven? Are you going to want to get away from everybody else when you're in heaven? I don't think so. Anyway. So then he goes on and says, verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's God's course for us in this present life. Verse 8, "We are then of," again, "cheerfully confident," or good courage, I say, "and we would prefer," we deem it good, we have a good opinion in our mind, "rather to be absent out of this house, this body, and to be at home with the Lord." In other words, Paul says, that's really what we want. And Christ, and the Spirit is our down payment, is the guarantee. I'm going to get that house in the future. I'm going to leave this tent and I'm going to go to that house, which is my future body. It's going to be somewhat similar to this in some way, but it's also going to be dramatically different. Okay. The ringing in my ears will go away. That's one of the things I'm looking for. I don't know what quiet is like anymore. I can wake up in the middle of the night when it's dead quiet and my ears just ring. I'm so tired of it, you know. And I know some of you deal with things that are way beyond that. But I'm just saying, if you have things in this world that drive you nuts, just think about what it's going to be like to be in a body that has none of those limitations. Paul calls it, it's a humble body. Okay. So, sure future with the Lord. Okay, so, next thing. Spirit's indwelling, filling. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18, and there's a number of verses here, and I'm going to grab most of these just off this, off of our slide up here. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is," there's no salvation in that. Getting drunk does not produce salvation, doesn't grow your salvation or anything like that. But rather, he says, "But be filled by the Spirit." You need this filling of the Spirit. And what does the filling of the Spirit have to do with? It has to do with, if we were to look at this and stop and think about this, Ephesians 1:22 tells us the church, which is his body, which is the fullness of the one that in all ways fills all things. The church, you see that? The church is the fullness. Then you go down to 3:19 in this. In other words, we've been over this many times, but I keep trying to emphasize this because I still hear even some of us once in a while referring to the filling of the Spirit, and we still are making a disconnect. The filling of the Spirit is about God the Spirit giving you the ability to function like you're part of the body of Christ. That's really what it's about. To live like you're part of this fullness. Okay? The house that we used, well, we're still in the same house, but the siding on this, I don't know if Sue remembers this, but across the front part of the siding, sometime in that house's history, somebody had taken a baseball bat, a stick, a golf club, I don't know, and had just gone around with the siding and just like smash, 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 smash. And there were all these big dents in the siding out front there. Don't know who did that. But you know, there are sometimes when we as believers, that's kind of the way we treat the body of Christ. If you look at it as a building like Jim was doing in the adult class downstairs this morning, it's as though we're taking a baseball bat or a club and we're just sitting there trying to do vandalism. We're trying to break windows. We're trying to leave dents in the siding. And we do that by what we do to other people, by the way. We do it by how we relate to our fellow believers. I mean, there's not a physical structure, as Jim went over. We're doing damage to them. So how is it that rather than being a destructive vandal in the body of Christ, you actually can be a functioning part of the body of Christ? You need to be filled by the Spirit. Paulus wouldn't have known this. And I'm not saying that he learned all of this in this short space of time, but he could have. How about fruit production? Fruit production. Galatians chapter 5, and I'll kind of highlight a couple of these other verses here. But Galatians chapter 5 talks to us about the fruit from the Spirit. Right after he gets done giving us these lists of the works of the flesh, he says, but in contrast to those, verse 5, but the fruit from the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faith, it's meekness, and it's self-control, and there's no law against these kind of things. The first three parts of the fruit, just as an example. All of them, I'm using these because they're all things that Jesus specifically promised over in that upper room over in John 13. He says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This love that the Spirit gives us as part of the fruit is the ability to love like Christ loved. And as we've said before, it's not Leviticus love. Leviticus love is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, and all your mind, and love the neighbor like you love yourself. This is loving like Christ loved. It's impossible if it were not for the ministry of the Spirit. How about the next part down here? Peace? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not like the world. See, we live in the world right now, and if we could get this problem in Syria straightened out, and then get this problem over in Iran taken care of, and get this... Oh, see, there's just too many of them. In other words, peace in the world? Peace in the world, how do you get it? How do you achieve it? We can get this economy figured out. See, it's all that kind of nonsense. The world, peace in the world, it's up and down. It's dependent on circumstances. His peace, it's not like the world gives. So don't let your heart be troubled, neither let yourself be cowardly. It's another worldly kind of peace. Which again, I really appeal to you as believers. Rest at your position in the right hand of the Father and enjoy this peace that Christ gives. He gives it through the Spirit. You don't need to get wrapped up. We've got friends on Facebook that the things that they write, I can't tell you how many times I look at some of the stuff they put on, I always want to go, but, and that's not peace. And I'm going, wait a second, I don't need to get wrapped up in this. I'm at the Father's right hand. I've got a much better thing than getting all wound up in the stuff that they're all wound up about. And if they're a believer, sometimes I even take the time to try to share something with them that might encourage them to think about who they are in Christ so that they can actually experientially have this peace. How about the next one? Joy. John chapter 16, verse 22, he says, you therefore, indeed you're going to have grief. In other words, were his disciples going to be excited that Christ was going to be taken away and crucified? No, they were really going to be sad. But he says, I will see you, and he says, and you will be, your heart will be joyed, and that joy no one takes from you. If you have joy that can be just stripped away, chances are it's kind of a human joy that you're generating based on human circumstances. The kind of joy that the Spirit produces, the kind of joy that doesn't have to have all the ducks in a row. Everything doesn't have to be great, and the sun doesn't have to shine. Okay, and the wind can blow every other windrow away, and we can still have joy. I really appreciated your sharing that this morning. Okay, Spirit leading, also in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the cravings from the flesh. And then skip down to verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about walking. I don't know why we divorce these two. But you're walking by the Spirit because you're following the Spirit's lead. And it says you're not under law. You walk by the Spirit because you're following the Spirit's lead. And the Spirit is not going to lead you to law. He's going to lead you to liberty. And that's what he's been getting at here in this context here. How about his teaching ministry? John chapter 14, verse 26, he promised a teaching ministry. 1 John chapter 2, 27, he says, hey, you guys don't need a whole bunch of other people teaching you down there. Spirit teaches you these basic things. Spirit does that. Now, we know the Bible tells us God's given us teachers, but what he's trying to tell these believers is he's got believers here that are young in the faith, and they're all addled, and he goes, "You really what he's getting is, you don't need anybody to teach you this. You guys know this. This is basic." That's what he's getting at, because the Spirit teaches those things, okay? So, with that, then, I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 18. Yes, we're almost done. I can see the finish line. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Now, what we tried to do is try to see if John is only familiar with the baptism of John. These things, all these things. Think about what it's like to have Spirit-produced love, Spirit-produced peace, Spirit-produced joy. I said John again, Apollos. My wife's gritted. I was trying to, what's she smiling about? Oh, I messed it up again. The Spirit-produced love, Spirit-produced joy, Spirit-produced peace. All these different things we've been looking at, not having the teaching ministry of the Spirit, all these things that Apollos didn't know. So he's telling them accurately who Jesus is. He's telling them about this man Jesus that is God in flesh. He's telling them about this man Jesus that came and died for their sins, that he was buried and that he rose again, and that they can be saved by believing that. He's telling them about that, but he doesn't know about the ministry of the Spirit. He only knows John's baptism. And once Priscilla and Aquila, then, if you look here in Acts 18, and again, verse 26, it says, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. There's some other things that I had up here with regard to the way of God, which we're not going to hit because of the clock. But this is the point. I believe that way of God that he's referring to here just goes back to the way. It has to do with following the lead of the Spirit. It has to do with the fact that Christ is the way. And John 14, 16, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is true. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's true in the past. That's true in the present. That's true in the future. You don't get saved without Christ in the past. You don't approach the Father now apart from Christ. And you're not going to get to him in the future except through Christ. He's the way all the time. He's always the way. And I would say this is what the Spirit directs us to. The Spirit's always directing us to who we are as believers in Christ, how we're connected to Christ, and what Christ is doing. Our future is secure because of him and because of the Spirit and all these things. I'm going to jump past those. Come on, get past. Okay. So back there in John chapter 18, and verse 27, and it tells us, and I just fill in one last detail here. It says they take him aside, and I want to make sure you don't think they hear him in the synagogue. They grab Apollos and come over here and say, hey, Apollos, you need to use these verses. They take a half hour and then Apollos is going, hey, I'm good. I believe it says when they took him, because it says they took him aside. Literally, they took him to themselves. It's one of the words that's actually used for what happens in the rapture. It's one of the rapture terms, that they actually take him to themselves. So it's the idea of, come on, you come on over here. And I'm sure they took some time. Did it take a week? Did it take a month? I don't know. But it transpires during Paul's journey down to Antioch, down to Caesarea, Jerusalem, and Antioch, and then back up through Phrygia and Galatia. So, I mean, this could have been an extended time that they taught him. And when they're done, then it tells us in verse 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, their brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped them greatly who had believed through grace. Now, there's two different ways of understanding this. He's helping those who believe through grace, But I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's helping them, those that believed, through grace. He's helping through the grace. Which actually is not an unusual way to write things in Greek. There was a couple of other constructions like that. Greek structure of the language is not based on word order particularly. Okay. So I'm convinced that what he's doing is that he learns something about God's grace and what God's doing, and he's able to go over and help those people through that grace. Did he learn Ephesians 3:2 about the dispensation of grace? I don't know that he learned it like that, like we would say later. Did he learn about that this present administration, I don't know that he learned it in those details yet. Maybe he did. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila spent quite a bit of time with Paul, and maybe they had learned these things sitting and working with him. But Paul had received the administration of God's grace from the Lord. Paul spent time with Aquila and Priscilla, and presumably he taught them. I mean, that's the indication from the text, or they heard him teach this. Priscilla and Aquila then taught the way more accurately to Apollos, and Apollos then helped believers in Achaia through the grace. What this is showing is that God does not put all the weight of this teaching ministry on Paul's shoulders. This is a good demonstration of the fact that Paul is doing exactly what God intends. It starts primarily with God giving instruction to Paul, who then goes out as he teaches others, and they have a responsibility to further teach others. And that's true of every one of you in here as a believer. If you come to understand some of these things, you as a believer have a responsibility to teach others. Even if you don't have a teaching gift, I can guarantee you God will give you some time in your life the opportunity to teach some of this stuff to other people, even if you don't have a teaching gift. Just like I don't have a gift of mercy, but I can show mercy, and I don't have a ministry or serving gift, but I can minister and serve, and so on and so forth. In other words, we all are given privileges of doing all these things some of the time. And so you need to know these, and you need to realize these things started back there early in the church as God taught Paul, then Paul taught others, and then those people taught others, and so Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, and others. And somewhere along the line, it came all the way down to the 21st century to a group of people here sitting in Royal City, which are all part of the others. We're part of that large group of people scattered in many, many places across the face of the earth that have been the recipients of a long passing down of these truths from the Word of God, going way back there to the book of Acts. Father, we're thankful that we get to be a part of this. We realize sometimes we feel so inadequate for this task of sharing and passing on truth, and yet we look here, these two people, they don't seem to be particularly outstanding, and yet they've sat and worked with Paul. They're able to turn around. They're able to teach another man that seems to be a capable individual, and then he's able to use to go and teach others. It's just a reminder, you can use us. We are, as Paul said, we are jars of clay. And yet through these jars of clay, you get glory. And we're so thankful then that we get to be a part of this because of your ministry, the ministry of the Son, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all of those faithfully being ministered and worked in our lives. And we thank you then for this time. Help us as always to be very conscious, very aware, paying attention and looking for opportunities to minister and serve our fellow believers. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Have a great day. Hope you can stay in